Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, we greet you this morning with thanksgiving in our hearts, and we praise you for your blessings. We praise you for the way that you pour out your spirit upon us. We thank you for a place of worship and safety. We do pray for our brothers and sisters around the world who are persecuted for their faith as they meet and stand, Lord God, for you publicly. Now, as always, as we get into your word, Lord, we ask that your word get into us for conviction, for challenge, and for change. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Dolo, if you're still in here, get out. So we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 16 through 33. This is entitled True and False Ministers of Christ. All right, so we've been in chapter 11, I guess, for a couple weeks now. And as you know, you remember at chapter 10, Paul shifted from communicating to the Corinthians who were in favor of his ministry to dealing with the ones who were against his ministry. Coco, Tina, can you guys stop it? You're distracting me. Okay, sorry. Anyway, sorry. So Paul is now dealing with the false apostles, the false teachers, those who claim themselves to be super apostles. And so he's going into a whole process of what it is to be a true servant of Christ. And so that's where we're going to conclude chapter 11 in 2 Corinthians 11, 16 through 33. Okay, so Billy Graham had just finished the tour of the Florida East Coast and was taking a limousine to the airport. And having never driven a limo, he asked the chauffeur if he could drive for a while. Well, the chauffeur, you know, being intimidated because it was Billy Graham, didn't have much choice. So he got in the back seat and Billy took the wheel. Now, as Billy turned onto the I-95, he accelerated to about 90 miles an hour, and immediately the state trooper hit him with the lights. He pulled over. The trooper walked up to his window, and when he saw who it was, he said, "Just a minute, please. I need to call this one in." So the trooper radioed in and asked for the chief, and he says, "Listen, I have a really, really important person pulled over, and I need to know what to do." And the chief replied, "Who is it? It's not Hillary Clinton again, is it?" And the trooper said, "No." He said, "Someone even more important." He said, "Don't tell me it's Barack." He said, "No, even more important." He said, "It isn't the President Donald Trump, is it?" And the trooper said, "No." "Well, who in the world is it?" asked the chief. The trooper responded, "I don't know for sure, but I think it might be Jesus because Billy Graham is the chauffeur." Okay, you guys can catch that. All right, so chapter 11, verse 16. Paul's continuing his charge against the false super apostles. And he says, "I say again, let no one think of me a fool. If otherwise, at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. What I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were, foolishly. And this confidence of boasting, seeing that many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise." So now Paul is getting real sarcastic with the Corinthians. He's like, "I'm not a fool by any stretch, but since you think you are so wise and that I am a fool, permit me to speak foolishly." By being a fool, speaking foolishly, Paul means one who is acting and speaking in the flesh. So he's like, "Since you claim to be so wise, and yet you give honor to those who walk in the foolishness of the flesh, and since you're demanding that I get on a foolish level in order for you to get it, I will not speak to you as I normally do in the Lord. I'm going to bring it to you on your level so that you can see who is really being foolish." See, these super apostles, they preach themselves, they measure themselves by themselves, but Paul didn't preach himself. He preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he didn't seek commendation. His commendation and approval came from the Lord. Anyway, Paul wanted to preach Christ Jesus, and he wanted to put Jesus on display in every area of his life. However, his message and his ministry were being hindered by those who valued things of the flesh rather than valuing the true riches of the Spirit. So Paul, wanting to bring the Corinthians back to the Word of God, he had to get on their level. Now, several times throughout the Old Testament, God gave Israel a reality check, and he was calling his people back to himself. He was calling them back to the purity of his word and to a walk in his Spirit. And in Jeremiah 18:12, that instead of coming back to the Lord, what they said was, "That's hopeless. So we'll walk according to our own plans, and everyone will obey the dictates of his own evil heart." And later in Zechariah, when God was calling them back, it says they refused to heed and shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. So what Paul is doing here is he's calling them back to the Lord. And in order to expose the false claims of the false super apostles, Paul needed to give the Corinthians a reality check. So he switches comparing how the false apostles were walking out their Christianity to how he is walking out his Christianity and how he has always walked out his Christianity. In verse 20, it says, "For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face." Now, when he says, "For you put up with it, if one brings you into bondage," he's saying these false super apostles came in with legalistic doctrines and Jewish customs. Now, in many cases, they were teaching that the Gentiles, if they really wanted to be Christians, they had to be circumcised and follow the laws of Moses. And they also held people captive to their self-exalted status. They're like, "Here we are, we're above you, you need to serve us." But Paul, on the other hand, taught the true gospel of grace, meaning that there's nothing possible in all creation that we can ever do to add to what Jesus did on the cross. Amen. See, Jesus alone did all the work, and that's the only thing that can be done for our salvation. All we can do is add our faith to his perfect and completed work. In Mark 10:33-45, Jesus said, "Whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever desires to be first shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And so like Jesus, Paul also taught and lived as the Lord. Instead of seeking to be served, he sought only to serve. He says, "If one devours you." Okay, so these false teachers, they demanded gifts and wages from the Corinthians. And then after taking their money, they squandered it and wasted it upon themselves. He says, "If one takes from you." Some of the Corinthians, they were so impressed with the imaginary authority and power of these super apostles that they willingly allowed them to take whatever they wanted from them. So not only were these super apostles getting all their money, they were also appropriating to themselves the Corinthians' belongings. Now you think about it. Many cults, the cult leaders, they will take their followers' properties and possessions, their wives and underage kids and whatever else they want to take from them because the people are lost in a fantasy of their imaginary power and authority. So they willingly give it up to them and they put up with it. As Paul says, this is what you guys are doing. He says, "If one exalts itself, you'll put up with it." Now, when Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees in John 5:41, he said, "I don't receive honor from men, but I know that you do not have the love of God in you. I come from in my Father's name, but you don't receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will gladly receive. And no wonder you can't believe, because you gladly honor each other. But you don't care about the honor that comes from the one who alone is God. And so it was the same attitude and spirit that Paul was dealing with in the Corinthian church. It's amazing how people will flock to and throw their full support behind some people that boast and brag about themselves as long as they look good when they do it, right? You know, if a con man comes in with a suit and tie and says, "The Lord said," ha! They want to throw all their money to him. Okay, sorry. Let me get back to the notes. That wasn't in the notes. Anyway, people will throw their money and support behind people that lie to them as long as they look good when they say it. But when another person doesn't come pointing to themselves, but using the platform the Lord has given them to build them up, to lift them up, and to show them Jesus, those people are cut down and spoken evil against. I mean, even in the natural world, when you look at politics, the politicians that lie and rob and steal from the people, they're the ones that people lift up. But when someone comes and is like, "Listen, we're going to do things the right way and it's for your benefit," they're the evil racists. Sorry, that wasn't in my notes either. Anyway, okay, so he says that one strikes you on the face. So according to Jewish tradition, rabbis and leaders, they had the right to strike their students who disagreed with them or weren't listening to them. And it sounds like Catholic school, because I went to Catholic school and I got beat all the time by the nuns. You know, so my mother told them, "Yeah, you can hit them." It's like, why are you my enemy? The other kids don't get beat. Anyway, so everybody went to Catholic school. You should know what I'm talking about. Nuns were supposed to be nice people that love God, but those were some mean ladies in those hot black dresses. That's why they were beating on the kids, because they were mad. They had to wear that outfit. And then that show was out when I was growing up. It used to be the show called The Flying Nun. See, if you guys know about that, you're old. That's why they were mad. Anyway, Jesus, he's a true chief shepherd, and he was gentle and lowly. Of him, Matthew 12:19 says, "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench." Meaning when Jesus saw a believer that was stumbling, that was broken, that was hurt, or had failed, he didn't kick him while he was down and talk about him in the prayer meeting and say, "Did you hear what so-and-so? Let me pray for him." No, he picked him up and strengthened him. Jesus didn't beat his sheep. He fed and tended his sheep. And he required his under-shepherds to do the same. In Titus 1:7, among the qualifications listed as an elder and any Christian, it says, "He must not be self-willed, not quick-tempered, not violent, that is, not a striker, and not greedy for money." But being a true shepherd, Jesus, he did feed his sheep, but he did beat the wolves. In John 2:14, it says, when Jesus went up to Jerusalem to the temple, he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and money changers and doing business. And then he made a whip of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen and poured out the money changers' money and turned over the tables and said, "This is my Father's house. It's called to be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." And so when it came to his sheep, he fed his sheep, but he definitely beat the wolves. Now, it's a weird component of human nature to love embracing a lie rather than the truth. For some illogical reason, people cling to the ones who are using and abusing and mistreating them. And it breaks the Lord's heart that we side with our enemy over the one who truly loves us, and that we reject the one who is truly looking out for our best interests. And because of this, Paul makes his next sarcastic statement and says in verse 21, "To our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. But in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly. I am bold also. So he says, listen, I was too weak to beat you, to strike you, and to take from you. In other words, he was saying, in your world, bad boys win, while nice guys finish last. And I feel so much shame, because he's being sarcastic, because I was too weak to abuse, use, and mistreat you. And I didn't do that, so I don't have your respect. But if I'd have beat you and abused you and mistreated you, you'd respect me. So let me permit me to give you some real credentials of a true servant of Christ, since you love to hear these fake Christians' credentials. You know, there are times in life when you're dealing with people who live in what I call la-la land, right? They willingly choose to be ignorant of facts. If you try to discuss truth, they want to discuss ifs and could be's. When you want to talk facts, they want to argue emotions. So you just have to come out of what I call a bag of hard truth on them and pour a bottle of red pills down their throat so that they can get it. And that's what Paul's about to do. In verse 22, he says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Okay, so some of the Jews, they felt that they were more Jewish than the other Jews. So they identified themselves not simply as Jews, but as Hebrew Israelites. All right, so let me pause right there. These Hebrew Israelites are not the same as this black cult Hebrew Israelites that walk around today. These were real Hebrews. So in ancient times, many of the Jews were born outside of Judea or outside of Israel. You know, they were born in other countries in the Roman Empire. And so they were either called Hellenists because they were heavily influenced with Greek culture and they spoke Greek as their primary language as opposed to Hebrew and Aramaic. And others were identified by their country of origin, and they were referred to as being from the diaspora or the Jewish dispersion. But the Hebrew Israelites considered themselves true Jews. That's because they were born in Israel. Their parents were from Israel, and they weren't tainted by the outside Gentile world. If you remember back in Acts chapter 6, the first church conflict was between the Hebrews and the Hellenists, because the Hellenist Jews, the ones who were outside from outside of Israel, were being neglected in the daily food distribution. So there was a conflict between the Jews and the other Jews, right? And so what Paul is saying is, these people are claiming to be true Jews. Well, so am I. So Paul was saying that these super apostles were touting their genealogies and their Jewish ancestry. And so he's like, you know, people that speak on those things are just causing arguments and disputes. In 1 Timothy 1:3, he wrote Timothy concerning the false teachers, saying, stay in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes rather than godly edification. So, back to the Corinthians, Paul is saying, since you're so impressed with these things, let's get foolish. Are they Jews? So am I. My human ancestry is more than enough to qualify me as an apostle. Are they Israelites? So am I. Not only am I a Hebrew, I'm also an Israelite, meaning that just like them, I am a Jew of Judean descent. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Now, the seed of Abraham means a lot of things to a lot of different nations, because Abraham was the father of many nations. But to be of the promised nation of Israel, the nation that was chosen by God, you had to trace your ancestry back from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you guys remember, as we went through Genesis, how we learned how that was the defining factor of God's chosen nation. So Paul is saying, no one in my ancestry is a proselyte, meaning a Gentile that converted to Judaism. My whole family line is directly from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And remember, Jacob got his name changed to Israel by God. In Philippians 3, Paul says, if anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised on the eighth day. Now, what that means is, think about it. Paul wasn't exercising his faith when he was 8 days old and getting circumcised. It was his parents. So he was saying, my parents were so faithful, I got circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the stock of Israel from the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. He's saying, look, if you want to talk about human credentials, nobody can touch me. I got all these things going on. And not only that, I was a Pharisee. When it came to the Pharisees, Jesus looked at them and said, if you want to enter heaven, your righteousness must exceed theirs. And the people were like blown away because like, exceed those guys? In Acts 21:39, Paul was speaking to a Gentile king and he said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia, a citizen of no ordinary city, but an important one. So on top of being a Hebrew Israelite and a Jew of the Jews, Paul was also a Roman citizen. So he's like, when it comes to any qualifications, you can't touch this. Because not only am I a Jew of Jews, I'm also a Roman citizen. As a Christian, as a believer, sometimes it can be real offensive and annoying when people like to spout off what I call their Christian resume. I'm like, we had a few people that have come into church, you know, from time to time, and they would like to talk about, you know, how they served in ministry somewhere else and how long they've been a Christian. And because of that, they need to have full charge over some ministry here and that everybody should just listen to them, you know? And it's kind of like, yeah, okay, well, you know, stay here for a few, you know, we'll see what happens in a few months. One brother came, he told me, you know, he's done youth ministry in other churches and that he's been saved longer than most of the people in our church. So he should just have full authority over the youth ministry. And I was like, no, you shouldn't. And he was like, yes, I should. And I said, no, you shouldn't. And at the time, Tina and Kim were rotating in the youth ministry. And he said, I need absolute authority over Tina and Kim. I'm like, I'm married to Kim. And I ain't got absolute authority. Anyway. Then I told him, look, dude, I mean, that's cool. You may have come from all those other churches, but we're not those churches. We're not those people. And that's not how we do it here. That's fine how they did it over there. It makes me wonder why you're not there anymore. But that's not how we do it here. Well, anyway, he didn't come back the next Sunday. So that's what Paul is saying. Verse 23 says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. The Greek word, I'm not even going to say it, but it's diakonos, translated minister. It means to be a slave, like a servant, right? But it's in relation to your work. There's another word for servant is doulos, and that means the relation to the master. So what the word Paul is using here is that I am a submissive servant in relation to my work. I am a slave in the way I do my work. It's kind of like, I was trying to figure out how to make a picture of this. If you have a player on a team, the player has a relationship with his coach, but he also has a relationship with the way he plays the game. And so this word has to do with the way you play the game. So the super apostles, they had things turned around. They thought being a minister meant that everyone was there to serve them. In their minds, to be a great minister, it means you do less work. They really had things always turned around. And they thought that others were there to serve them. They took the position that as a minister, they were exalted above the people. Therefore, it was their rightful duty to beat and fleece the sheep. That is, to shake them down for whatever they could. But Paul, being a true minister and a shepherd, understood that he was called to feed the sheep, tend the sheep, reach down, lift up, and build the sheep. To be a minister of Christ means to love Christ's sheep and to lay one's life down for his sheep. And Paul was about to lay down his resume as a true minister of the Lord. He says, continuing in verse 23, they call themselves ministers. I'm a minister more in labors. More abundant. Paul traveled more than anybody in the ancient world spreading the gospel. It's estimated that he traveled over 10,000 miles. You know, pretty much most of that was on foot. And he did it preaching the gospel, planting churches wherever he went. And not in places where there were already Christians, but in brand new places where there were no Christians. Some historians said that there is no other man in the ancient world who has recorded to have been traveled as extensively as Paul. That includes Marco Polo, whoever, all these people. Paul traveled more than all of them. He put in so much work preaching Jesus so hard that wherever he went, either a revival or a riot broke out. And in many cases, both happened simultaneously. See, as people got saved, set on fire, and shared the gospel with their family and friends, revivals broke out. However, as the devil began losing his captives and people began losing their money that they earned through the selling of some sort of sin, riots broke out. In Acts 19:24, the silversmiths of the city of Ephesus started a riot. It says, "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called together along with the others employed in similar trades and addressed them as follows. He said, 'Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business, that is the business of making little silver idols. And throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned many people, saying that they are not gods which are made by hands.' So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence despised with all Asia and the world worship. Now, when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out with one voice for about 2 hours saying, 'Great is Diana of the Ephesians.'" So Jesus was cool until he touched their money. And that's what happens with people. Jesus is cool till you touch my money. You're cool until you touch my comfort. You know, in the Gospels, there's like these crazy demon possessed dudes that were just like crazy. They couldn't chain them down. And Jesus came and set them free of their demons. Well, the demons jumped into people's pigs. The pigs ran off the cliff and they got mad, kicked Jesus out. It wasn't like, "Oh, good, my son is not crazy anymore." It's like, "Well, you lost our money. Get out." So anyway, it says, "In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." Paul said, "I've been beaten so many times, I can't even begin to count how many times I've been hit. I've been thrown in jail more than anybody for the gospel's sake. And just about everywhere I go, people are trying to kill me. And the devil is also trying to kill me, working through nature." Verse 24 says, "From the Jews, 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one." That means from the Jews, he was hit 39 times on 5 different occasions, totaling 195 times, with a leather scourge made of 3 or 4 thongs, or like belts, right? Deuteronomy 25:3 says, 40 blows he may give him and no more, lest he should exceed this and beat him with many blows above these and your brother be humiliated in your sight. So the Jews wouldn't go over 40 lashes because they would be breaking the law. In other words, going over 40 was breaking the law, and it wasn't a death sentence. So you could also actually kill somebody by going that far. So the number of lashes varied according to the offense. I mean, it wasn't always 40. It might have been less, depending on what you did, but they wouldn't exceed 40. Now, this is how they counted to make sure that they didn't go over 40. It says, accordingly, the rabbis restricted the number of stripes you can give to 39. They did this not out of mercy, but they feared that there might be a misconduct and 40 stripes will be exceeded by accident. An ancient Jewish writing describes a procedure for receiving stripes in the Jewish courts. The two hands of the criminal were bound to a post, and then a servant of the synagogue either pulls or tears off his clothes till he leaves his breast and shoulders bare. A stone block is placed behind him in which the servant stands, and he holds in his hands a scourge made of leather divided into four tails. He who scourges lays a third of on the criminal's back, a third on his right shoulder, and a third on his left shoulder, or down the center of his back. The man who receives the punishment is neither sitting nor standing, but all the while stooping, and the man smites with all his strength with one hand. So what it's saying is they gave him 13 stripes on one side, 13 stripes on the other side, 13 stripes across his chest or down the middle of his back. That way it was 39 stripes. Said, three times I was beaten with rods. Okay, so the Roman rods were not skinny switches, but they were rods made from birch or elm wood, and they were about 5 feet long. The Romans were cruel, and they had no rule of mercy. They just beat you all over your body until they were told to stop. One method to beat people with rods was to hang them upside down and beat the bottom of their feet, sometimes breaking them. And so Paul was said, five times I was beaten with rods. So now the Jews will stop at 39. The Romans would stop whenever the person that gave them the command to beat them got tired of watching them get beat. He said, three times I was shipwrecked, a day and a night in the deep. I have been in the deep. Now, at the time Paul is writing the letter of 2 Corinthians, we are actually in Acts chapter 19. And most of the stuff that he's talking about here is not even recorded in the book of Acts. And all of this was recorded, all of this happened before he was shipwrecked on his way to Rome. So really, at this point in time, everything that Paul is listing right here, he's in Acts chapter 19. He still has 9 more chapters to go. Verse 26 says, in journeys often, in perils of water, perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, perils of the Gentiles, perils of the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren. Okay, so perils means grave risk and danger of destruction. So Paul is saying, wherever I went and on any journey, I was in peril from nature. When I crossed rivers, lakes, and oceans, boats sank, people drowned, sharks attacked. And when I was on land, wild animals, storms, and everything from robbers to demon-possessed crazy folks tried to kill me. Not only that, my fellow Jews followed me wherever I went trying to kill me. And when they weren't trying to kill me, Gentiles were trying to kill me. And when it wasn't them, it was brothers faking to be Christians who were trying to kill me. Once they earned my trust and got close, they tried to set me up and cross me out. You know, it's one thing when enemies from the outside and outside forces come up against you. You know, at least you know what you're dealing with. But when it's someone from the inside that crosses you out, the hurt and devastation is much worse. Cain may have been evil, but Judas was much worse. See, Judas, he sat smiling in Jesus' face, sharing meals with him while all along plotting to cross him out. And when he did finally set him up, he did it by showering him with kisses. In the case with Judas, God orchestrated it in such a way that at least Jesus' betrayer was exposed, because the only way he was going to set Jesus up was to shower him with the kisses, right? But there are times when the betrayers are able to continue to do so in secret. In those cases, if you're the victim of someone, you have no idea where the attack is coming from. And the sad part is you may be sharing your most vulnerable issues with the one who is using and deceiving other people to attack you. You know, it's like, this is what's going on in my life and blah, 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 and blah. And then they take it, twist it, turn around, and are using it to destroy you. For God, he takes exceptional wrath towards slanderous, deceitful people who betray and set others up, because God hates cowardice. In Job 5:12, it says, "For the Lord frustrates the devices of the crafty, so that their hands cannot carry out their plans. He catches the wise in their own craftiness, and the counsel of their cunning schemes quickly come upon them." And in Psalms 50, to the wicked, God says, "What right have you to declare my statutes or take my covenant in your mouth? You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. And you thought I was altogether just like you. But I will rebuke you, listing all my charges against you. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces, and there will be no one to deliver you from me." So when it comes to being slanderous, when it comes to maligning someone's character, when it comes to setting people up and smiling in their face, God really takes an issue with betrayers. He would much rather you just be outright evil. All right? Anyway, so that's something we have to guard for in our own selves. And verse 27 says, "In weariness and in toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and a thirst, in fastings often, in cold and in nakedness. I have been through all these things." The world looks at Jesus as a failure. And worldly-minded believers in Corinth, alongside with the false apostles, looked at Paul and his ministry as a failure, because Paul's ministry mirrored Jesus's. And think about it. Jesus was homeless. What he taught ended in him being arrested, beaten, and killed by crucifixion. His closest boys ran off and left him when he needed them most. He walked everywhere he went. So by the world standards, Jesus' ministry was a failure. Paul's ministry got him chased from city to city, dumped into the ocean, arrested, beaten, stoned, and in the end, he ended up dead, just like Jesus. So for Paul, all of these perils, all of these hardships were freely chosen. I mean, he could have lived differently, but what he chose was to serve Jesus. And if these hardships were a part of it, he gladly accepted them. Verse 28 says, "Besides all the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." All right, so after all this list of things, Paul says, on top of all of that, what comes upon me daily is my deep concern for the churches. Those who have a true heart of a minister, of a pastor, of a servant of Christ are burdened daily, but the burden is a joy for the needs of the saints. See, besides everything else that comes and goes, there's a burden for the other believers, but it's a joy because we get used by the Lord to come alongside them, to pray for them, and watch God move in their lives. And when God moves in their lives, it deepens their faith and their love for him. Back in chapter 5, verse 15, Paul said, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." So Paul was saying, look, I'm compelled to do this no matter what happens, because Jesus died for me. And since he died for me, I'm going to live for him and lay my life down for you. In Galatians 2:20, he said, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul is saying, on top of all the other stuff that goes on, I live with the constant daily pressure in my heart, burden for all the saints and all the churches. And I'm especially concerned for the weak and those who have been led astray or stumbled by others. Verse 29 said, who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? You think about false teachers and self-centered Christians whose main concern is self and worldly riches, they never will accept living a life of suffering for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was watching this YouTube video of Kenneth Copeland and Jesse Duplantis, and they were talking about how their private jets were necessary to preach the gospel. Now, in this conversation, they were not talking about being thankful and blessed because they had a private jet. They were discussing how God was rebuking them for only having enough faith to have one jet. So they needed to tell their followers it's time to give more money so that they can have better jets that fly faster to preach the gospel around the world. And Paul is saying, a true apostle and a true minister of Christ, it breaks my heart when I see brothers and sisters fall. And it burns me up with anger when one believer causes or leads another saint to stumble. So I love the saint, but their sin fires me up. And so when I was looking at these brothers in this video, and one of them looks like a little devil. I mean, he's really, you got to see, he's like, anyway. He's like, oh, you got to have a private plane so you can stand up in the plane and say, Jesus. Because if you do that on a regular plane, people will kick you off, call you crazy. So you need your private plane. Send $1,000. I'm like thinking like, man, Jesus, we just trying to pay rent doing yard sales. Anyway. Paul said, when I see a weak brother or sister are struggling in a pit, I get down there in the pit with them, not to participate or condemn them, but to be a comforting light and a guide to help give them the strength to climb out. The super apostles would never soil themselves by carrying another's burdens because they were fake and their walk was fake. For servants with a heart truly for Christ that are other-centered, it's the welfare of other believers that ignites compassion. And that compassion is for the entire body of Christ in his kingdom. In this ministry, when you have a true love for the Lord and his people, there is no vacation from it. It's what comes upon you daily. Verse 30 says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. The God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. The super apostles, they would be offended at any sign of weakness, and they definitely would never admit it. If you turn on your TV and you see these modern day super apostles, you know, teaching their false gospel, one thing that they hate is sickness because they view sickness as a weakness. And they say Christians are sick because their faith is weak. Well, Paul is saying, I'll boast in my weaknesses. I'll boast in my illnesses. I'll boast in my afflictions. I'll boast in my inability to do anything outside of Christ, because when I'm weak, he's strong. Paul didn't care if it looked foolish in the eyes of the world or to those in the church who thought like the world. Paul lived with an eternal perspective, not a worldly perspective. Psalms 127:1 says, unless the Lord builds a house, they who labor in vain who build it. And unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And when the Lord builds a house, it lasts forever. many people in the church, they're not on a kingdom building ministry. They're on an empire building ministry. And their empire is all about them. Verse 31 says, "The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying." Now that goes for everything that he said previously and everything he's about to say, going even into chapter 12, which we'll get to next week. So Paul's saying, if I can call only one witness to the stand, it will be Jesus Christ himself, because he knows I'm not lying or exaggerating. I mean, think about, you know, I hear the little kids outside my house arguing all the time, and they'll be like, "I swear to God," but you're lying, right? But Paul is saying, I really will call Jesus as my witness that I'm not lying about anything. He said, when Jesus first saved me and put me into the ministry, he said that I'm a chosen vessel of his to bear his name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, and that he will show me how many things that I must suffer for his name's sake. And these are some of the things that I have suffered for his name's sake. He said, this is how my ministry started, and it has never let up. In closing, the last couple of verses, he says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, I don't know how to say the dude's name, the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes with the garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. The reference to this king, it dates Paul's escape from Damascus around 37 to 39 AD, right? Okay, so that tells us that Paul got saved at least 3 years prior to that, because when he was on his way to Damascus to kill Christians, Jesus knocked him down, blinded him, and saved him. And immediately after that, he went into the desert and spent time with Jesus being discipled. And when his discipleship was training and training was completed, Paul picked up right where he left off and went right back to Damascus. But instead of coming to kill Christians, he came preaching Jesus Christ and him crucified. Well, that got everybody in the city ticked off and they wanted to kill him. And the disciples had to lower him all outside of the city in a basket. In essence, the Lord brought Paul full circle. Instead of being a hunter, he was now the hunted. As believers in Christ, we have to understand that this walk is not a power ruling position thing, but a servant leading shepherding thing. And that's the difference between a true and false minister of Christ. Amen. If you want prayer today, we have our prayer partners that will be standing in the back. They have their prayer badges on, and they pray for you. If you don't know the Lord and you would like to know the Lord, you just say this prayer with me. Father, I just come before you confessing that I'm a sinner. I believe that you are God in the flesh and that you were born of a virgin, died on the cross, and rose again in 3 days. Receive me, a sinner, as your child. And I thank you for eternal life. If you prayed that prayer for the first time, welcome to the family of God. If you pray truly believing in your heart. Amen.